What a glorious day it is for us to gather together to worship the Lord on this, a day of remembrance of great victory that Jesus had over over death and the grave. And what a beautiful surroundings that we have here this morning. So I'm so glad that all of you were able to come out and join us. Let's get right to it. If you were in charge of the guest list of heaven, who would you let in? Most likely, loved ones, the martyrs of the faith, other faithful servants of Christ, and perhaps doctors, nurses, selfless caregivers, perhaps first responders, or the kind old lady across the street, or those who generously give to the poor and the needy. There are several people who we wouldn't have on our list. You almost certainly wouldn't start with a career criminal who was executed for his crimes. And yet that was the very first person Jesus invited into his kingdom from the cross. A man who had absolutely nothing to offer him but his sin. Last week, we looked at both of the men who hung on opposite sides of Jesus at Calvary. The first man, if you remember, reviled Jesus, and he wanted to use him to save his skin. The other man simply asked Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Today, we celebrate not only the miracle of the resurrection, but the absolute trustworthiness of the promise that Jesus made to that man, and by extension, to us. So before we go any further, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful day, a day of celebration, as you have brought us through a time of mourning and of sadness, that, Lord, on this morning, the stone was rolled away, and you were no longer in the tomb, but you were alive, and you're alive today. And so, Lord, we praise you, and we ask that you would just encourage our hearts this morning. Holy Spirit, that you'd be our teacher and our guide, and that, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, or anyone who listens to this recording afterwards that doesn't yet know you, Father, that when they hear this message, that they will respond to you in saving faith. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I know I have wondered this, and I would imagine that many of you have as well. You say, well, what are you talking about? Wondering about what? Well, wondering if maybe our sin is too great to be forgiven. Or that our past is so dark that we could never enter heaven. Well, I've got some good news for you. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on you. It depends entirely on Jesus Christ and his promise to save all who come to him. And I thought about all the many promises we have in Scripture, and I thought I'd just share a few from the book of John, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Or truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And then, of course, in John 11, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Those are just some of the promises that Jesus has made concerning eternal life. But it's one thing to make a promise. It's another thing to keep it. On the other hand, if the resurrection really happened, then the man on the middle cross was who he claimed to be. And therefore, the things that he said were true. We can trust his promise to give eternal life to all who repent and believe. So this morning, what I'd like to do is I'd like to trace Jesus' promise from the cross through the silence of the grave to the empty tomb. Because in doing so, we will find that because the tomb is empty, the promise still stands. It still stands today. So let's take an honest look at the promise that Jesus made on the cross, as well as the glaring obstacle that stood in its way and the reason why we can trust his promise today. Let's talk about the promise that Jesus made to the man on the cross, because it is a promise that he makes to us as well. In Luke chapter 23, verse 39, we read, "And one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him," that is Jesus, "saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" I've been fascinated with this picture over the last week or so. And I want you to notice the disposition of the criminal who comes to Jesus' defense. I want you to look closely at what he says and understand who this man was and what he did. And yet here, despite his past, he still recognizes the holiness and the power of God. "Do you not fear God?" He acknowledges his guilt, and he sees his sentence as just. This was not an innocent man wrongly accused. He says, "We are receiving the due reward of our deeds." And he also recognizes the innocence of Jesus when he says he has done nothing wrong. Evidently, he must have heard about Jesus before he was arrested and sentenced to death. So the next thing that he says, again, it's fascinating. It's both a plea and a confession. And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That one sentence is so faith-filled, it's incredible. And you really have to stop and meditate on it, think about it. Because he demonstrates a strong belief in several things. First of all, he demonstrates a strong belief in that there is a kingdom beyond this life. Not only that this kingdom belongs to Jesus. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." But why does he make such a request? Why does he make such a plea? It's because he believed that Jesus had the power and the authority to extend mercy to him. That's why. Upon hearing his confession of faith, Jesus then gives him an incredible promise. And he says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, it is important to understand the difference that a comma makes. For instance, the Jehovah Witnesses mistranslate this verse and wrongly place the comma after the word today. So in other words, it would read, "Truly, I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Do you see the difference? Do you hear the difference? The latter refers to when Jesus is speaking. "I'm speaking to you today. I say to you today." Whereas the latter is about when the man will be with him in paradise. That today, this day, you will be with me in paradise. Now, even though Jesus means that the man will be in paradise with him this day, we're still left with an interesting question. What exactly is Jesus talking about? Is he referring to heaven? It would seem so at first glance, but might he be referring to something other than heaven? See, the terms paradise and heaven are closely related, but they're not identical concepts. In fact, the Greek word paradisos comes from an ancient Persian word that means a delightful park or garden. And in fact, this word was used to describe the Garden of Eden. It was understood as a place of life, of peace, and great joy. And later it came to represent heaven, the New Jerusalem, and the abode of God, his resting place. So Jesus' promise to the man doesn't necessarily mean that he went straight to heaven that day, but he might have. For you theological scholars out there, as you're trying to put this all together, he might have if we acknowledge that time beyond our earthbound existence does not exist, or at least not as we understand it. No past, present, or future. But if we view things from our perspective of time, it's unlikely that Jesus would have been referring to heaven here, because Luke tells us in the book of Acts that Jesus didn't ascend to heaven until 40 days after his resurrection. Paradise, then, would seem to refer to a place other than heaven, the resting place of those made righteous. Of course, maybe your mind is going to that story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus. But don't miss the point. The location of paradise is not the focus here. The relationship is. What makes paradise paradise is the presence of Jesus. The man died physically, but his soul went immediately to be with Jesus, wherever that was. And I got to tell you, wherever he is, that's where I want to be. It was not a place of soul sleep where one knows nothing and feels nothing. It was a beautiful place of conscious joy and peace. And rather than having to wait for the resurrection or for a future judgment, the man would be with Jesus on that very day. He owed his salvation completely to the man on the middle cross and the promise that was made to him. And when you think about it, it's incredible. It really is incredible. It's incredible because this man was a criminal. Despite his sin, despite his past, Jesus accepted him. It's incredible because this was a deathbed conversion. And as I said last week, those don't happen too often. It was incredible because the dying man would have no opportunity to make amends. He would have no opportunity to be baptized, to go to church, to be in a Bible study, to be a good church member, or even to do good works. He simply recognizes his own guilt and Christ's innocence, and he asks Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. Hope you guys picked up the book, The Man on the Middle Cross. We still have a bunch more copies over there. If you didn't get one, please take one on your way home. In the book, Alistair Begg imagines a scene at the gates of heaven where an angel confronts the man who's shocked to be there, wherever that is. And let me paraphrase it a bit for you, and then you can read it in the book. The angel says to him, "What are you doing here?" And the man nervously looks around. And the angel says again, "What are you doing here?" And the man says, "I don't know." The angel then replies and says, "What do you mean you don't know?" He says, "I mean, I don't know." He's as shocked as the angel. After all, he's not a man of sterling character. He had no list of accomplishments that would merit entry into heaven, but there he stood. And the angel then, flabbergasted, decides to reach out to his supervisor and informs him, "Hey, we got somebody new. Can you handle this?" And the senior angel nods, and he steps up, and he asks the man a series of questions, trying to determine the man's eligibility for heaven. So the senior angel says to him, "All right, first, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith?" He said, "What? Doctrine of what? I never heard of it." "Never mind. What about baptism? When and how were you baptized?"
I wasn't."
"What church did you attend?"
I had no church."
"Did you at least go to a Bible study or do some good works, give to the poor?"
"Well, I would have liked to, but I ran out of time."
"Literally." Then there's a long pause. And the frustrated senior angel says, "Then on what basis are you here?" And then the man's face brightens, remembering something too wonderful for words. And he replies, "The man on the middle cross said I could come." I have no doubt that if he had ever been asked that question, that would have been his answer. But a promise is only as good as the one who made it, and only as certain as their ability to keep it. What would have happened if Jesus had stayed in the grave? What if he stayed dead? See, that's the problem of Saturday. That's the problem. The grave represents a huge obstacle to the fulfillment of Jesus' promise, not only to this man, but to us. So here's the reality. After promising eternal life to that man on the cross, they both died. That's reality. There was no miraculous rescue. They took Jesus' body off the cross and they buried him in a tomb. And all hope that anyone had that Jesus was truly the Messiah was crushed that day. I mean, it was decimated. And this is so important for us to understand, and I'll tell you why in a minute, but think about it. Peter earlier was so afraid that he denied the Lord three times. None of the other disciples were at the crucifixion except for John. And now they're all in hiding for fear of the Jews. Saturday was a sorrowful day. It was a day of mourning, a day of basking in unbelief in fear. That's how Christianity started. The biblical account of the resurrection was not a story made up by zealous believers. It is the hostile testimony of those who disbelieved. See, a lot of times people think, the Bible was written by a bunch of, religious zealots, and, of course they're going to say the things that they say. These were not people who right out of the gate were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. They disbelieved it. They had to become convinced that it was true. And the evidence for the resurrection is overwhelming. I challenge anybody to be intellectually honest enough to look at the evidence and tell me Jesus didn't rise from the dead. None of his disciples believed that he was alive. They all had to be convinced of the resurrection. And here's the somber truth. If Jesus had remained in the grave, then the promise that Jesus made to that man on the cross and all the subsequent promises that we have in Scripture would have been empty. They would have been for nothing. They would have meant nothing. It would have been pointless. Kind of like a bankrupt man who writes you a check for $1 million. You know, you look at the check and, you look at him and you go, wow, this is incredible. Thank you. Then you go to the bank and you try to cash it and you can't. It bounces because there's no money in the bank to fund it. If Jesus had stayed in the grave, his promise of eternal life would have been like a bounced check. And I don't know if you've realized or not, but we live in a world of broken promises. We live in a world filled with false saviors. What if Jesus was just one of them? Without the resurrection, all of his promises collapse to the ground. And we are still in our sins. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact it is true the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. See, that's the reality. It's either true or it's not. And before anybody just runs away and says, it's a bunch of fairy tales. It's not. You better do your homework. You better do your investigation. You better be intellectually honest. Because just because you don't want to follow Christ doesn't mean there isn't a hell. It doesn't mean that there isn't a future judgment. If you really care about your own soul, you would do well to investigate. Everything hinges on the resurrection. If the story ended with Jesus' death, the man on the cross would have placed his hope in empty words, because a dead Savior can't save anyone. And we too would still be in our sins. But praise God, the story didn't end at the grave. Because early on the first day of the week, everything changed. And now we come to the reason why we can trust Jesus' promise. In Luke chapter 24, we read, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared." This is speaking of the women. "And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise.' And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb, and they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So the women go to the tomb, and they find that this huge stone that had been rolled down across the entrance of the tomb had been blown away, if you would. And then they encounter two angels who say, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen.'" You know, when you pay off a mortgage or a huge debt that you have, the bank sends you a certificate. It sends you kind of a receipt proving that the debt is cleared. The empty tomb is our certificate. It's our receipt. It proves that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted by the Father. The check cleared. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, that man's hope would have been delusion, and Jesus would have been just another dead visionary who made a promise he couldn't keep. The thief's entry into paradise depended entirely on the resurrection. If Jesus hadn't walked out of the tomb that day, the gates of heaven would have remained barred for him and for us. But praise God, the tomb is empty, and Jesus is alive. The resurrection is the Father's amen to Jesus' "It is finished." Because the tomb is empty, the promise stands. Like this man on the cross, we need not fear death, for Jesus has defeated it. And because he is alive, we too shall live. The empty tomb validates that promise. Listen to what Jesus says in the book of Revelation. Long after he ascended to the Father, John records these words in his old age. He hears Jesus say, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So let me ask you this morning, have you repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus? If you have, you don't have to wonder if you're forgiven. You can know it. You can know that you have eternal life. You don't have to wonder about it. You don't have to live in fear of the what if. John himself tells us in his first epistle, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God wants those who belong to him to have the assurance that they are his, that their future is secure, that heaven is waiting for them. If you're here this morning and you have yet to turn from your sin and trust Christ, you need to know that you don't need to clean yourself up before coming to him. Look to the cross. Look to the empty tomb. That thief on the cross looked, I don't know, 10 feet away to Jesus, and he was saved. Christianity is not about what you can do for God. It's about what Christ has done for you. You can't earn your way in. Your only hope of entering heaven is total reliance on Jesus. Salvation is received. It's not achieved. The promise that Jesus made to that dying man on the cross is not an isolated moment. It's not just something between him and that man. It is a guaranteed reality for all who will come to him. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to strive. You don't have to fear. You just need to trust the man on the middle cross. At the beginning of this message, I asked you who you would put on heaven's guest list. Perhaps the more important question would be is, would you put yourself on it? Some of you are thinking, nope. I know myself too well. Guess what? Jesus would. Jesus will put your name on the list. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done for you. Because the tomb is empty, the promise still stands for all who will come to him in childlike faith. Maybe today you feel like that thief. You look at your life and all you see is regret, failure, and sin. You know your resume would never pass the test. And deep down you wonder, can someone like me really be saved? I want to answer that question as clearly as I can. Yes. Yes. Heaven is not for people who deserve it. It's for people who know they don't. That means your past is not too dark, your sin is not too great, and your life is not too far gone. That man on the cross had nothing to offer. He had no time to change his life, no chance to make things right. He had no good deeds to point to. And yet Jesus didn't turn him away. Jesus didn't say to him, hey, it's too late. You should have believed when you had the chance. You should have done more. You should have been better. Instead, he makes him a promise and he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Like for this man, the man on the middle cross has done everything necessary for you and for me to be saved. He paid for your sin. He died in your place. And he rose again to prove that his promise is true. So the question isn't, are you good enough? You aren't and you never could be. The question is, will you trust him? Will you stop trying to earn what can only be received? Will you turn from your sin and place your faith in the risen Christ? Will you be saved today? If you came in here and you were not born again, will you be saved today? Because the tomb is empty, there's still room on the guest list for you. Will you accept his invitation? As we go to the Lord in prayer, if that's you, I would urge you to admit your sin before God. To tell him what he already knows about you. That you need him to save you, and that you want to be saved. That you want him to take up residence in your life to make you more like himself, to give you the gift of eternal life, to give you purpose and meaning for your life. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you know that you're saved, you know that you belong to him, that heaven is waiting for you, then rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. And I exhort you to live a life worthy of his great sacrifice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we bring nothing to you but our sin. Thank you for the man on the middle cross, your son, the Lord Jesus, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you that because the tomb is empty, your promise still stands. And for those who have yet to believe, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. And for those who have placed their faith and their trust in you, help us to live in the joy of your promise and in the certainty of eternal life with you in heaven. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.